Lovely. Wonderful. Well, shalom and welcome to Saffron Planet. Another session this evening. And I've been drawn over the weekend to a few verses from Colossians 2. So I'm trusting that the Lord wants to say something to us tonight through this, through his eternal word. So the bit in question that we're looking at this evening is Colossians, so Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. We may go beyond that, of course, but that's where we will focus our attention for the beginning. So I will just read that, and then we will have a little time for us to just have a little ponder on that. In with ourselves, and then we'll come back together to discuss perhaps what the Lord is saying. So, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says this: "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Very victorious passage. Let me read it again. Colossians 2:13. "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Okay. So welcome to David, Rosalind, and Linda. I believe he's just joined us. We're looking at Colossians chapter 2 and verses 13 to 15. And I've just read those. And so now we're just going to pause for a few moments, as we normally do, just to allow ourselves to just let those words start to sink in and start to allow the Lord to speak into those things for us. So we'll come back in a few minutes, and then we'll get discussing. Pause for a few minutes, a few seconds to let folks gather themselves. So for Judith's benefit, who just joined us during that time of we were reflecting on that. We're looking at Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. And as we read that through, verse 14 in particular, so the words at the very end of verse 14 in my translation says, "nailed to the cross." Those were the words that were sticking in my heart and in my head for this evening. So I'm not entirely sure what the Lord wants to say through all of this in particular, but we will trust him, because his word never returns to him void. So I think I'll just read it one more time and then we'll get going. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, when I've just realized, obviously, that it's Passover next week, or Easter, depending on what flavor you want to talk about. But yes, perhaps this is, the Lord is pointing us in this direction. But I just want to open the floor. Does anybody have any comments or questions or anything that the Lord is maybe just starting to reveal to them through this passage? Please feel free to kick us off.
I'd rather not jump in if someone's got something to share, Barry, but if they haven't, then I'll happily kick us off.
Go ahead, David.
Okay. fascinated that you were led to this, Barry. we've been in Ephesians this weekend, and it's striking when you look at Ephesians 2, 14 to 16, that the Lord uses a very, very similar language to describe a different element of his work. Colossians 2, that you just read from, is talking about our redemption, how God made us alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses and cancelled that record of debt that stood against us. You maybe remember last week we spent a wee bit of time looking at Matthew 18 and the parable of the unforgiving servant, because his debt was completely unpayable. That was just a debt he could never have hoped to repay. And he went before his master thinking it was time to play for time, to ask for pity or mercy. And the last thing he expected was that a completely unpayable debt would just be written off. So the generosity of that should have shocked him to the core of his being. And it clearly didn't, because he went out afterwards, we're told, and found another servant who owed him just 3 months' money. And the word found got a hold of me, because it suggests that he went looking for this guy after he had received this astonishing mercy from his master. He goes looking for a man who owes him almost nothing. And so here we are, we're talking about in Colossians 2, God cancelled a record of debt that none of us here tonight, none of us could have hoped to repay the debt that we owed to God. So we're all recipients of the most astonishing mercy, and we're all a deeply forgiven people. We're a community that is forgiven, and God requires us, therefore, to be a forgiving community, to show the same mercy that we've received. But then when you go to Ephesians 2, if God is talking about his redemption in Colossians 2, you go to Ephesians 2, he's talking about his restoration, but he's using the same kind of language. Jesus himself, we're told, is our peace, who has made us both one. Now, Paul's talking to Jews and Gentiles here. So Jews and Gentiles basically means all of humanity. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by, wait for it, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Doesn't that sound very like Colossians 2? That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So that one new man, you could read as one new humanity. This is God starting over to create a new humanity. We're told that to those who did believe in Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become children of God. And so something really astonishing is happening here. God is using this cancellation of debt both to bring about our redemption and also to bring about the restoration of all things, his total restoration of creation, and the development of a whole new humanity with Jesus at the head of that humanity, like the last Adam, the firstborn from among the dead. And so you have to see Jesus in totally representative terms in Colossians and Ephesians. The love of Christ controls us, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14, because we've concluded that one has died for all. He's the representative man, and therefore all have died. And in 1 Peter 3:18, the apostle gives the reason for Jesus' suffering. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Because this is the big problem, you see, when we think of Jesus, Mary was told, you will call his name Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. And why does he need to save us from our sins? Because our sins separate us from God, and we need to be brought back to God. And so that the righteous dies in place of the unrighteous to bring us to God. And that's exactly what he promised. I will not leave you as orphans, he said, John 14:18. I will come to you. He said earlier in the same chapter in John, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's just put in a couple of words there. No one comes to the Father except through the Savior. So the whole point of having a Savior is to be brought back to the Father, to get rid of our orphanhood and to bring us to a place where our adoption is secured. For those whom he foreknew, said Paul in Romans 8:29, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. When you connect up all these dots, this plan is colossal, and it's a God-sized plan. There's no human brain could ever have conceived of this idea that when we are forgiven such an unpayable debt, the reason for it is to start humanity all over again, so that Jews and Gentiles lose that distinction and we're all one in Christ Jesus. I think that's quite exciting, but that's just some thoughts to start us off.
Brilliant, David. Thank you very much. Lovely. Anybody want to follow up on anything David said or comment of their own?
Just to say how overwhelming it is, and how humbling it is to think of this marvelous plan that's been brought into being. It's just particularly at this time, as we come to Passover or Easter time. I mean, we know it in our brain, but to actually feel it and understand it afresh through the Word, it's just incredible.
Thanks, Billy. Yeah, I think we can be so familiar with this, can't we? That we can be unfamiliar with it. You know what I mean? We can be so familiar that we don't glory in what Christ has done for us.
Apologies there. I'm sorry. I got a phone call coming through and I couldn't find my telephone. So I missed everything you said, Betty. I'm sorry about that.
It's okay, David. I was just marveling at our wonderful Lord. It just brings it to listen to you talking about it as well, having read it. And so it's just... I was just saying we know it in our heads, but we don't always feel it in our beings.
That's right.
And it's just completely overwhelming. I don't have words to say because I can't add anything to it.
Thank you, Lord.
Elizabeth.
Yeah, I mean, it is amazing. And I so often read these passages and get so inspired, but the reality often is a bit different. It just came across to me just now of the sense of responsibility in a way, for being a new creation, for being in the kingdom. But perhaps that's looking at it the wrong way, because you know, we should live out of Christ and the joy of knowing him. And so there's a freedom in that that overrides the sense of responsibility, if you see what I mean. There's a tension, really, between being a good ambassador and being responsible, but also perhaps a struggle that when we're not, you know, when we're still struggling with things. But then we keep coming to that Romans 8:29, well, we've been predestined, you know, and that he's committed to us. And if we do slip up, you know, we can just come back to him. Yeah.
Absolutely. You know, Elizabeth, one of the things that thrills me about our walk with the Lord is that we're good ambassadors even when we're struggling.
Mm-hmm.
Where our testimony is sure when we're struggling, because the struggle itself is a way of saying to people who are watching us, you know, we need as much grace as you need. Mm-hmm. We all need grace. And it's mm-hmm. only by grace that we stand. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, when we're in the midst of a struggle, if we're bearing that struggle with some sense of utter dependence on God and humility before him, that testimony is as necessary for folks as when our faces are full of joy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that's a really important point you're making tonight, I think.
Mm-hmm. Linda.
I'm sorry, because it's not exactly your verses, but one of the things that jumped out at me as I was looking at this is verse 12, where it says, you also were raised through your faith in the working of God. So it's not about faith in me, is it? It's about him. And I thought that was wonderful, really, because all we have to do is believe that he can do it, in a sense. I don't know what the other translations say, but that one really hit me with hit me strongly, that we just have to have faith in his ability to do it. And
I think for me, it's one of the hardest lessons to learn, really, is how little we can do without him.
Mm-hmm.
We're so self-confident, self-sufficient, self-reliant. In fact, in a strange way, you know, even when we're not self-confident, and lots of people don't have self-confidence, but when they don't have much self-confidence, you invariably find they're still self-reliant.
Mm-hmm.
There's a paradox, you know. How can you be self-reliant when you've no self-confidence? But that just shows how deeply ingrained sin is in our character.
Mm-hmm.
We are so self-reliant that we have to come to that point where we hear him say and apply it to every aspect of our life, apart from me, you can do nothing. Mm-hmm. And that includes our next breath. So that should humble us.
Mm. Amen. That's the word of God. And as Linda said, we simply need to believe. You know, Abraham believed God.
Mm-hmm.
And he was being asked to believe that God could bring new life from a doubly dead womb. And I suppose we're called to believe that God can bring life from a dead tomb.
Can you hold that thought, Barry? Can you really hold that thought? Because I think we need to spend a bit more time discussing that, but I don't want to quench discussion with anybody else who's got a different point. But that's a key issue that I think we need to look at tonight. Do we really believe?
Mm. Yeah. Okay, well, perhaps we'll hear what Fiona wants to say and then we'll come back to that.
It's in the same vein as what Linda has said and David. We've been studying Exodus and we've been looking at chapters 3 and 4 quite a bit. And in line with what's been said, Moses says, this is 4, verse 10, and he says, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, and yesterday or the day before or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who made man's mouth? Or who made the mute or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Is it not I? I am the Lord. Now go, I am. I will be with your mouth and I will teach you what you will say." And then Moses goes on to say, "Oh, my Lord, send please by another hand of him who you will send." And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is not Aaron, the Levite, your brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you will speak to him and put words in his mouth. And I am will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you what you will say and do. And he will be your spokesman to the people and he will be a mouth for you and you will be his leader. And you will take this staff in your hand with which you will do the signs." And my point is that Moses put so much trust in his inability. And even with God reminding him and saying who he was, Moses didn't have the faith to obey God in its entirety. But God, in his grace and in his mercy, provided Aaron for him. And I just think that we don't always believe. I mean, look what God did through Moses. Even with those 3 signs that Moses had seen prior to this, he didn't believe God, didn't believe that God could undertake for him. And I think often we look at our inadequacies and when we have clearly heard from God, we doubt and we fear and we look at what's around us, rather than who God actually is. And it's to our detriment, but God is gracious in it because he knows our frailty. But I do think there is a great example here of that, you know, we can lose so much if we don't step out in faith and allow God to do what he wants to do in us and through us.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Thank you, Fiona. David.
I'm just looking at F.B. Meyer's notes on these few verses, and it struck me as so relevant to what we're discussing. We can do nothing without Christ. He says the reiteration of the prepositions in and with, you know, it's in Christ, with Christ, emphasize our close identification with our Saviour. Such we are in the purpose of God, and so we should be in daily experience. In union with him, we have once and forever put away the sins of the flesh, have lain in his grave, have passed to the heaven side of death, and are living under the blue sky of acceptance with God. Our master's victory is potentially ours. He won it, but we may share its fruits. Yet faith must apprehend and affirm these blessings. The land of Canaan is ours by right, but every inch has to be claimed by faith. And he quotes what I presume is a hymn. Faith is an affirmation and act that bids eternal truth be fact. I was thinking earlier on, what is it that's nailed to the cross? These words were a real, they didn't know how to understand these, that actual saying, the handwriting of ordinances, or as you have it, the, I've lost the quote now. Your translation has it as the certificate of debt. Until the 19th century, and up to then, they decided that it was like the parallel words in Ephesians 2 that David mentioned, that it was the law that had been nailed to the cross. So the law has been taken out of the way, but that's not what this verse says. What has been nailed to the cross is our certificate of debt. And in the 19th century, they started digging in the sands of the Middle East, and they were digging up certificates of debt, exactly the same words. When you bought something at the market, they had bills of credit. You didn't have to go along with cash. You could go along with a statement of, I promise to pay the bearer. And the merchant would accept your promise to pay, and that was the certificate of debt. When you went back to the trader with the money, the trader would take the debt down. He would write tetelestai across it. It is finished. And then he would put it on a stake, pierce it through and nail it to the stake. Now, what has been taken out of the way? Every time we have sinned, we've effectively written God an IOU. We deserve judgment. And Jesus took all those IOUs on the cross. He wrote tetelestai across it with his own blood and nailed it to the stake of the cross. And that's what's taken out of the way. That is the redemption. That's the extent of the forgiveness, as David was saying earlier, that we have been forgiven. And that's what's nailed to the cross in this verse. There are other aspects to it as well. And that's the extent of the mercy we've received. And that sort of that opened up, as W.E. Vine comments on that, and that's just opened up people's understanding of what have we been forgiven. But we couldn't do it. Jesus, nailed to the cross, was able to take all those. Someone suggested that they were in the hands of the devil because that was his power over us, which is why he goes on to talk about the principalities and powers. The sins you've committed are the devil's power over you, but Jesus has snatched all those IOUs out of his hand, paid the price, nailed it to the cross, and so we are free from that. That's the extent of God's mercy. But we have to appropriate that by faith. We have to believe that is what God has done, and then live in the good of it, not carrying. We keep wanting to take those old IOUs down off the cross, don't we? We keep wanting to pull them down and say, well, I remember, and the devil wants to as well. Oh, you remember when you did so and so? No, it's paid. It's nailed to the cross. It's got tetelestai written across it in the blood of Christ, and that's what's been nailed to the cross.
Hallelujah. Paid.
Paid in full.
Cool. Hallelujah. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for
Amen.
This is paid in full. Lord, praise your name. Praise your name, Lord.
Yeah.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, David, for that. Does sort of bring it home to you, Betty?
Yes, the New Living Translation backs up exactly what David was saying. For verse 14, it says, he cancelled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross.
Yeah.
So there's no record left of anything that we've done.
Yeah, I think I've heard it put this way. When someone was in prison in Rome waiting to go to the cross, the record of their charges was nailed to the jail door. when they were taken to the cross, it was nailed on the top of the cross. So that's another picture of that. And of course, Jesus' charge was written across the top. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But that's another picture of it. Yeah. The record of our charges, the arraignment, the arraignment sheet, the indictment taken.
Mm. Thank you, Lord.
Praise the Lord. Thank you, Father.
Never to be seen again. God's buried them in the sea. Is it Amos talks about that? As far as the east is from the west, so far as it separated our transgressions. Psalm 103. And one of the prophets says, God has put all our sins behind his back. Well, you tell me where God's back is. Because he's everywhere present all the time.
Hallelujah. Fiona?
Two things. One, I was going to say that when Moses asked to see God's glory, God said, you can't see my face, but you'll see my back. In Exodus 33. But that's an aside. But I just wanted to say that because all our sins have been forgiven, it's essential that we keep a short account with God when we sin again and we're convicted of it, so we can live in that freedom which Jesus died to give us. So important that we recognise our sin and deal with it straight away.
Indeed, there's a question there, though. How many of our sins were in the future when Christ died?
Exactly. But how do we know that? Because then that gives you carte blanche, doesn't it? It's saying about grace, and we can go and do what we like. No, we can't.
Well, all our sins were in the future. Yes, we have to keep short accounts from our point of view, but from God's point of view, they're already nailed to the cross. They're already paid for, because they were all in the future when Christ died for us.
Because if we don't keep short account, we can enter into condemnation, because the Satan plays upon it and he builds upon it, and we get that cesspit, that downward spiral, don't we? And we start thinking all sorts of things, and we feel guilty, which is not what God wanted. And yet that's been a teaching of certain areas of the church, or certain religious organisations, to actually keep you in bounding guilt, which Jesus has set us free from.
Yep.
Hallelujah!
Hallelujah. Amen. Jeremy.
There's a relational aspect, I think, as well as a sort of an equation aspect, isn't there? A bit like the one that was forgiven much and then goes from there and doesn't forgive the person that owes him little. There still seems to be a responsibility on us, as has been mentioned, to act in the light of what God has done for us, and respond accordingly. And one of the things that I find difficult is applying an equation which says I'm completely free, particularly if there is some recompense to be made. For instance, a prisoner who has robbed a woman of a couple of £1,000, who comes to the Lord, might be advised that all their sins have been taken on the cross, that their job is to believe on Christ and on the remedy, and therefore to leave it and bury it. Whereas the right thing to do might be to show, like Matthew the tax collector, that their faith is real by going and making recompense with the person they took the money from, thereby perhaps also creating a pathway for future ministry, should that be an option. So it seems like, you know, this is great in terms of, yes, I see what God has done and he's written it and nailed it. But there's also an ongoing aspect to this, which I think we probably started to cover, and perhaps it's all I'm in the wrong, but I sort of see it as being a continual coming and checking, and I don't sort of walk in a victory that's absolute in this, but perhaps I should.
Thanks, Jeremy. Anybody like to respond to Jeremy before we move to Delhi?
If I may, Barry, because it's not just the record of our sins that's been nailed to the cross. We are dead in Christ, and it's our love of sin. He's tackling that as well. So we no longer take delight in our sin because we're going to sin again. I mean, we do sin. We're sinful people. But because of the Holy Spirit and what the Lord has done for us, then we don't take pleasure in it, quite the reverse. And I think that's a sort of ongoing thing, talking about the ongoing relationship. I don't know if that feeds into what you were saying, Jeremy, but that's the thing that struck in me, is that you're a different person. And yes, we're still going to sin because we're still human, but we take no delight in it, quite the opposite.
Yes, I was thinking actually, as we were discussing earlier, that the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer seems to be our attitude of heart, doesn't it? Which includes, of course, forgive those who sin against us. So that there is that aspect that we now want the Lord's kingdom, that having Christ in us, we no longer sin because Christ has come to destroy the works of the devil. So there is a different power working within us.
I think what we're looking at here is this whole business of it can tie us in knots unless we're careful, because we're saved and we're being saved and we will be saved. And all of those things are scripturally true. And so we're caught in between the realities, those three separate realities, which means that our salvation is secure, the debt really is paid, and it was paid forward as well as backward, because Jesus' death is so completely representative and totally sufficient for all of us that we're never going to, if I sin in the next 5 minutes, it's already been paid for by the blood shed on the cross. And so that's why scripture can tell us there really is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean we can be cavalier in our attitude. It doesn't mean we can be flippant about sin. In fact, if anything, it means we can be all the more serious about sin. We can be all the more serious about being students of the cross. I'm a personal believer and the fact that I'm trying to train myself to preach the cross to myself every day, to never be very far from the cross. I love that there are two versions of it, the old hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And I honestly think that really is, that's our dwelling place, really. That's the Holy of Holies. And if we can just get to the point where we preach the cross to ourselves every day, then we could never be flippant about sin. I was reading today about the physical experiences that Jesus would have had at the crucifixion. I wouldn't recommend it to anyone, to be honest, to read those details. But I found that it was impossible to read that detail without being astonished at the extent of his love for us. Because what he went through was, it was just, humanly speaking, it was unspeakable. Mm. We think that the suffering was at its worst on the cross. I don't think you could really quantify his suffering in that sense, because the suffering he endured at the hands of a garrison of soldiers before he even got to Calvary is just, it fills Isaiah's description. He was so disfigured that he didn't look like a man. The kind of beating they gave him had his flesh hanging off him in strips. So, no, I'm not going to go into any more detail, but his love, really, the extent of his love is breathtaking. And the more we preach the cross to ourselves, the more we find that our sin is repulsive. And we realize what Paul's talking about when he says that sin is deceitful, because our sin is always promising something. And very often, the promises of sin are delivered. It really will give us the pleasure that sin promises. But sin doesn't tell us about the aftermath. It doesn't tell us about the bitter taste and the deep sense of shame and anguish that we've fallen on our faces and done this to the Savior who loves us to this extent. So sin is incredibly deceitful. And one of the ways in which I try to preach the cross to myself is to put to death my unbelief. I try to put to death my unbelief, and this comes back to the point I asked you to hold on to, Barry, because we really do need to believe Scripture when our circumstances and experiences and everything around us is telling us that, well, the Scripture can't possibly mean exactly what it says. There must be some way in which we can qualify what's on the page. But in reality, no, it's a case of let God be true and every man a liar, irrespective of experience, irrespective of what's going on right about us. We believe God's word. When he says, I will never leave you or forsake you, it means there's never going to be a nanosecond of your day that you face without your maker in your presence, without your father at your side, without the Son of God. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's a reality that just simply cannot be challenged. I've got a chap, I don't know him, but I know his parents very well, and he's in jail right now for having murdered his wife. And we're trying to support his parents in this awful time. And I'm trying to say to them, in the midst of all the unspeakable anguish that they're going through, that Father would not desert them or forsake them. And that even their son in prison, who is a believer, by the way, is not forsaken by God. You know, people have said to me, oh, he's a murderer, so he won't get to heaven. I said, well, in that case, then you won't expect to see Moses or King David there, because they were both murderers. You need to read your Bible more carefully. And God looks upon the heart. He looks upon the circumstances. He knows things that we don't know. He knows what lies in darkness. He knows the end from the beginning. And so we mustn't just judge on superficial levels. And I happen to know that the man who murdered his wife loved his wife. So there's a conundrum. But the reality is he's in jail and she's dead. And we have to trust that the grace of God can deal with something as horrible as that. And there's no possibility that this man is in jail without the presence of his God. The word of God is not negotiable. When people today are saying that homosexuality is not a sin, they're saying, therefore, that since there's no such thing as sin, we don't need a savior. And if we don't need a savior, then it means that we're not interested in God as Father, because we can't come to God except through the Savior. And if we don't need a saviour and we don't have any sin, then we can't have the Father. He who has the Son has the Father also. But he who does not have the Son does not have the Father. So we're guaranteeing our orphanhood if we argue with the Bible about sin. So I'll stop at that point. I could go on forever here. So.
Thanks, David. Elizabeth.
Yeah, I mean, I was just looking at the verses before and after the ones we read out, and so many scriptures that the authors, Paul and Peter, etc., James, have to keep exhorting the believers and reminding them of God's word, reminding them of God's promises. And it's the same with us, really, that we can read the word and then go about, then forget about it. And it's like we have to really be determined. Perhaps determined is the wrong word, but, you know, it doesn't just happen straight away. even with the disciples, they were with Jesus for 3 years, but they still were learning. And I do think the cross is really key. And often, I think you're right, David, I think we do very well to meditate on it much more. And I also think, obviously, the word is very key. And perhaps we don't take it seriously enough when we don't meditate on the word either, and the power that's in the word, and the power to speak the word over our situations. I mean, I'm just speaking at the moment from Psalm 34. I'm speaking, I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. And I know, and I just want to live that. I want to be delivered of all my fears. I want to be radiant. And so I just want to believe it, you know, and part of that belief is to speak it. Yeah.
Yeah, thank you, Elizabeth. I really think this whole idea of belief, believing God, is so important. You know, we would all sit here perhaps and say, I believe God, and I'm sure we do, but when we read his word and it contradicts everything our senses are telling us, that's the moment for me. Do we really believe what God is saying? Mm-hmm. And you know, those words, do you believe God, have been going around in my head for months, just the back of my mind, just do you believe God? Do you believe him? And I've started to ask, if you're talking to unbelievers, I'm starting to ask, rather than do you believe in God, I say, do you believe God? Do you believe God? It starts with the assumption that God exists. Whereas if you start with, do you believe in God? And it puts him up there with Santa Claus and the tooth fairy. Do you believe God? And I think it's not just for unbelievers, it's for us. Do we believe God? You know, as I said, Abraham, everything God was saying to Abraham was completely contrary to common sense, to his circumstances, but he chose to believe God. And when we choose to believe, even particularly whenever things are contrary to everything else, that's when I believe God's glory is manifest and his name is glorified.
I call it a kind of holy stubbornness. You know, it's you irrespective of what anything or anyone else is saying, you trust the word of the Lord. I mean, here's just one little example. Let's all just consider this right now and consider if in our present experience, in our present circumstances, is this actually true? Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you. I will help you with my righteous right hand. Is that true right now for each of us? We know it is, but it will be challenged. There will be times when our circumstances will be telling us that fear is a sensible thing, that if we weren't fearful, we wouldn't take the right steps, that we should be dismayed, that it's all very well to say that God will help us, but he might not help us the way we want him to help. But we've really got to stop arguing with what's on the page and just take that straight into our spirit and challenge our unbelief and preach the word of God to ourselves. Otherwise, we're really disqualified from preaching it to anyone else.
Amen.
Jesus had a word to those who believed who believed in him. John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You know, we can say we believe, but this is continuing, this is dwelling in, this is embracing in all its fullness what the word says, and then we know it for real, not something out there, not something that's black dots on white paper in a book somewhere, but something that comes into our lives, and then we know the truth, what it is. And I think coming back to the earlier point about was Jeremy's point, wasn't it? You know, we know that we still sin, but if we know, really know, that we were crucified with Christ, and that all of our sins were nailed to his cross, and we act on the basis that that is true. We may say we believe it, but do we live our lives on the basis that it's true, that I was crucified with Christ? The old David Searle is dead. I mean, he's he's dead but won't lie down. I mean, that's that. We know that's the reality of our experience, but you can't deal with the old whoever you are unless you can actually grasp the fact that it is that was crucified with Christ. I mean, it's in our passage here. Like Elizabeth, I was looking at the verses just before, and Colossians 2:11, in him you were circumcised and putting off your sinful nature. Another version gives, through our union with him, we have experienced circumcision of heart. All the guilt and power of sin has been cut away and is now extinct because of Christ, the anointed, because of what Christ, the anointed one, has accomplished for us. We've been buried with him in his death. You know, we've really got to get hold of what that means, and live as though it were true, because as Christians, we are the only people alive who have the power to not sin. The power of sin has been broken, Romans 6. Sin will not be your master. Though if sin becomes our master, it's because we've let it. You know, we have the power through our union with Christ, because it's all through our union with Christ. Yes, without Christ, we can do nothing. Not something, not a little bit, as David keeps telling us, you know, nothing. But if we understand what that is, what Christ has done for us, what Christ means to us, who he is within us and with us, and therefore who we are, then we can live on a different level.
And that power comes to the fore as we believe God's word. So my experience is this, you know, if you're in temptation and you just think about the temptation, you're very likely to give way because you're just thinking about that. Whereas if you then come immediately to God's word and says, it says, I've been crucified, I'm dead to sin. And when I believe that, then the power of God's word comes. Exactly. And that's why it's so important to stand in the promises of God at that at those particular moments. Fiona, sorry, there's been a few hands. Fiona, over to you.
Yeah. I was going to say that I think it's helpful at times to look at what it is that stops us believing. And is it sort of a habit we're in? Is it something that we've learnt? What is it? Because we have to renew our minds. And we also need the Lord to write his laws on our hearts. And that is something I think is an ongoing process. And the more we learn about a scripture, and the more, like David mentioned, David Andrew mentioned, that it needs a direct revelation of God into your situation, that something comes to life and to light, and there's repentance, because you have to turn away from whatever it is that is stopping you from believing. And sometimes that's a battle. I know that when I became a Christian, I've been involved in a lot of occult things. And I went away for a ministry weekend, and it was about the gifts, finding your gifts. And I was very frustrated because I couldn't get anything. And they were saying about tongues, and I couldn't get tongues at all. But the thing that came to mind was to actually know about deliverance, because no one had taught me about deliverance. And I had to shut the door on what I'd been involved in. And I spent a whole night wrestling with that and making sure that I had shut the door, but in the morning it had been shut. And I think it's sometimes it's not just a case of saying something and saying, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it. It's actually rejecting what you think and what you know or understand and shutting the door on it so that it doesn't reemerge. Does that make sense? And I think, like with Moses, he believed God a little bit, because God told him to go and leave Midian and go to Egypt. And he did do that, because on the way, God met him and tried to kill him. But the blood of his son, of Moses' son, actually redeemed that situation. And subsequently, Moses went to Egypt and met with Aaron. And then it's history, really, what happened with those two men. But it's God needs to be our focus. We need to believe in him. But I think it's a growing process. And the more we learn of scripture and how that is indelibly printed in our hearts, the more we can live it out. Like David Andrew mentioned about the suicide. That when we really hear from God, it changes us. And we can turn then. We have the strength and we have the faith to believe. That's not right. I know that sounds simple, but it isn't. But there can be a lot of searching involved. There can be a lot of realization and repenting, because we're in the wrong place and God needs us to turn to him and look in his face. And like Jesus did, he set his face like flint to Jerusalem to face the cross. And there can be a price for us to pay when we decide to believe God and have to leave things behind, like our families, like our homes or whatever. There's a cost, and we need to be prepared, and in that place where we're prepared to pay it.
Thank you, Fiona.
Sorry. That's been my experience anyway. And I think, you know, believing God is the best thing you can do, because he brings you that freedom, which David Searle mentioned, as you continue in his word, in his truth, it sets you free. And that is also my testimony. It's to continue. It's a walk, but God is with us and we are his workmanship. Praise his name.
Thank you, Fiona. Okay, a few more hands. So Linda, we'll go to you next.
It's a thanks, really, because I don't know who does this, but this morning, well, let's go back a stage. Was it Saturday? Yeah, it was Saturday. I was in a situation where I knew that someone I know quite well was probably struggling. Let's put it that way. And this morning, whoever puts the things on salt shakers, I just want to thank God, because there was one from Derek Prince to do with I can't remember exactly what it's called, something like being filled with the Spirit is foolishness. And it's really all about the fact that we, our own wisdom, it's a bit of what Fiona was saying, but it's a bit more, our own wisdom and our own understanding has to be, we have to be humbled in all of that to let God do things by his power and not human wisdom. And it was all 1 Corinthians was, but it's very, very worth listening to, because I realized that God was talking to me for this friend. And I had a conversation with her on the phone and said what I said. And she said, yes, that's it. I've got to repent of all this human whatever. And I was thrilled, because it's, you know, it's thanks be to God that I heard that God, and God is quick sometimes with giving what the reason is that we're stuck with not believing, or whatever it is that we're stuck in. Unbelief is a very common problem, I think. But that about our own wisdom and our own understanding and our own intellectual whatever it is, especially in the West, may stop us being willing to have God's understanding on the spiritual understanding instead of the flesh. That's what 1 Corinthians is all about. But I'm not summarizing Derek Prince, because he says it much better than me in about 10 minutes. So I just wanted to give thanks on the record, because God has done it today through one of those things. And I don't know who puts them up there, but it is exactly that subject that Fiona was talking about. So other people might want to watch it, listen to it, whatever.
I hope Steve's listening. Steve.
Hey, thank you, Linda. Jeremy.
The thought about the nails going in before we had sinned, and the price having been paid, and the way in which it's God that's wiped out the written testimony against us, I suppose, it's come clearer, I think, tonight, for me certainly, for a moment or two anyway, and so I'm grateful for that. And I suppose it reminds me of the blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. As we move on and as we lose what's not right, we can hopefully see the Lord better. One other thought that I've been having is about the water and the blood. There's, of course, the mention of the baptism, and that we're baptized into Christ's death and into his resurrection, which is a wonderful revelation. But it's also thinking about baptism in terms of the testimony of the water, the testimony of the blood, which is still a little bit beyond my grasp in some areas. But it's nice to think of that water cleansing, isn't it? That we've been cleansed. Amen.
Thanks, Jeremy. Betty?
Yes, it's going back to the theme of believing God's word. And it brought to mind, I wasn't sure where it was. It was, I believe, help my unbelief. And then I looked it up, and it's the father of the son that had the evil spirit. And he said, if you can do something, please do something. And Jesus said to him, what do you mean, if I can? And he actually said, anything is possible if a person believes. I think in other translations said, you need to believe. If you don't believe, then it won't happen. He said, anything is possible. And the father instantly cried out, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. And I think this is, again, taking the emphasis away from our efforts to try, but to ask the Lord to help us to actually believe. Because we say we believe, we do believe, but then we read a passage like we've read tonight, and I've never taken it in to the same degree as I have tonight. And that's just, I desperately want to live my life in that belief, because I know I don't. Because things that I do that I know are wrong, and I grieve about them, I don't think there's anything wrong about that, but I give them too much emphasis in my life rather than taking the Lord at his word.
Thank you, Lord.
Worth perhaps saying what the record of debt actually is. Because I think if you were to trace it all back far enough, we discovered that the debt that we owe to God is our failure to believe him. That goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, because Eve believed something God hadn't said to her and disbelieved what God had said. And that was just a manifestation of pride. And that pride was generated by Satan's enticement. I think it's clear from the record of the creation that Adam and Eve didn't have any self-awareness before the fall, that they only became self-aware after they sinned. So what Satan had to do to accomplish his task was to create that self-awareness. And he began to have Eve think about herself as a being separate from God himself. She began to consider the implications of not eating from that tree for herself. And as soon as that happened, then pride began to come in, and pride generated the unbelief. So that's basically, if you were to go right back through history and into the future, the record of debt that really needed to be cancelled was the record of our unbelief, that basically says that we don't trust what God has said to us. So that exalts, you know, that explains why God has exalted above all things his name and his word. His name is his character, and his word is the word of someone whose character is utterly impeccable, and therefore we should be trusting that word, even if everything else tells us we're wrong.
Okay, well, time is upon us. I do want to give a final opportunity if anybody has anything they'd like to say. Now is the time to say it.
I was looking at a chapter earlier this morning about in Isaiah 53:5, I think it was, yeah. It's the price that the Lord paid for our peace. And even though all of us, you know, have experiences in life, sort of, you know, what's going on around us that we've just been describing, but it's not like the world experiences it. So we have that underlying peace, even though I'm not saying, you know, we sort of totally impervious to things, but we definitely have something that the world doesn't have, and that so we don't despair, because whatever comes or goes or whatever happens, ultimately the Lord's in control, and he was wounded for our transgressions, so it wasn't his, but it was ours, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. So he went through all of that at such a price for us to have this underlying peace, despite, so when things happen, we're not sort of, I can't say we're not phased at all, depending on the nature of what it is, but it happens. And then, so there's that acceptance of whatever comes our way. There's a kind of, maybe I'm not explaining it very well, but it's certainly different than we would experience it if we didn't have this peace of God, I believe. Anyway, that's my experience.
Yes, Russell, thank you. Yes, it comes down to trust, doesn't it? If something happens which we don't necessarily want to happen or wasn't expecting to happen, do we trust him to say, Lord, you don't make mistakes? You know, I trust you. And that's where the faith comes. Okay, folks, well, time is upon us now. So I do want to give those who want to stay behind to pray, I do want to give them that opportunity. So yes, if you do want to stay to pray, please feel free to do so. But if you need to leave, by all means, please do so. Just leave quietly and leave the lights on for us. And we will see you, Lord willing, next week. Same time, same place. So I'll just pause now and let those